If you were to be arrested today for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence on you to make the conviction? Well, it's a good question. A preacher went once to a lady's house and walked up on the porch and knocked on the door. She saw him as she opened the door, and she rushed and hurriedly looked for her baptismal certificate and brought it and presented it to him, I suppose, as evidence that she was a Christian. But that's not very good evidence, is it? But what evidence could your life produce that would cause people to think that you're a Christian? Because actually, you see, that's what Paul is talking about in our text that we've been using, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 9. Would you turn there for just a moment, and we're going to read it. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 9. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed, but we pray God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is for your improvement." Now, centered around this text, we have considered a brief series of probings to see whether or not we're holding to our faith. Two Sundays ago, we talked about some false tests that we must not be the victims of. Last Sunday, we notice the one true test of whether we are holding on to our faith, whether our faith is living or dead. And that one true test is Jesus Christ living in you? And all other tests must take a second place to that one single test. Is Jesus Christ living in our life? We notice two evidences that Paul gives these Corinthians earlier in the fifth chapter, that Jesus Christ is living in us, or that we have the Spirit of God, when we see that those who have the Spirit of God long to be with God, and also they have this burning yearning to do what is pleasing in His sight. Those two simple tests. We want to be with Him, and we want to do what He wants us to do. Now today, we're going to notice another test, and it's simply three things that Paul prayed for that might be in the lives of these Christians at Corinth, one of which, he says, is, first of all, that you not do what's wrong, that you stop doing that which is wrong. This is a very practical and very valid test. The person in whose life Jesus Christ lives will stop doing what's wrong. How strange that word wrong looks. Even as I typed it this week, I found out that it even looks funny, typing it, W-R-O-N-G. And it made me almost want to go and check the spelling of it, W-R-O-N-G. But it's not that part of it that is so strange to our ears. It's the concept of right or wrong. Because we're being bombarded day and night with thousands of reasons every day, every night, practically every moment that we are awake, bombarded with the concept that there is no such thing as right or wrong. So much so that Carl Menninger, the noted psychologist and psychiatrist, wrote a book recently called Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever happened to sin? That's a pretty good question. He was talking about it in the consciousness of people and in their trying to get their lives together, and perhaps in psychoanalyzing them, Whatever happened to the concept of sin? Today, in the Western world, the concept of sin has been watered down and adulterated, says another psychiatrist, William F. Dankenbring. He says, now it goes by, that is, sin goes by such euphemisms as glandular disorder, social maladjustment, immaturity, ignorance, neurosis, hereditary deficiency, or even bad taste. Today, right is whatever makes you feel good, and wrong is whatever makes you feel bad, and sin is just whatever backfires in your face. And that's about the extent of it. It's having its impress upon our lives. It's having its imprint upon our thinking. It's reflected in a sign that I saw that some poor misguided youth stuck up over here in the gym some 3 or 4 years ago that said, if it feels good, do it. Now, you may think that that's harmless, but that's one of the most dangerous conclusions that we've been led to, and we've been led. But that boy didn't know what he was putting up, or the girl. And it may not be, or it may be that you or I are uncertain as to where we get these ideas, but I know where we get them. One of the major sources of these strange ideas is the songs that we hear. We're being programmed, people. You can't listen to music that the world produces 6 or 8 hours or 10 hours a day without coming away tainted, any more than you can pour paint through a strainer. Though you get all the paint through it, the strainer is still going to look like the paint. Such songs as Heaven is Just One Sin Away. Where in the world did that come from? Well, that's one of the modern Western songs. Not hard rock, that's modern Western. Heaven is Just a Sin Away. Or a song that's a bit older, 4 or 5 years older, Someone Help Me Make It Through the Night. In there, the writer says, I don't care what's right or wrong. Let the devil take tomorrow. Well, where do we get our concepts? We get them from listening to these people, from singing their songs, and from meditating upon the lyrics, though we don't think we're meditating on them. Subconsciously, they're tainting us, whether we know it or not. But it doesn't make any difference whether you care what's right or wrong. Right or wrong exists just like a pillar of concrete. And you're not caring what's right or wrong does not diminish from the concrete. It's here. And God's wrath is revealed, Paul says, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hinder the truth through their ungodliness. They are filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There are such things as wrong. And here's a list of them. There's a catalog of them. That's a pretty good catalog of what's wrong. And any time in your life or mine when the distinction between right and wrong begins to blur and become gray and become fuzzy, you can know that you're on the brink of some real trouble when it comes to living your Christian life. Christianity must be built upon a very vivid awareness of what's right and what's wrong. Jesus Christ came to make that distinction clear. It is a reality. And if you're a Christian, if Christ is really living in you, you're going to stop doing what's wrong. If he's really living in me, I'm going to stop doing what's wrong. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the firm foundation of God stands, bearing this seal. God knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from ungodliness. That's how definite it is. God knows those that are his. And it's determined, really, in all practicalities, it boils down to the one that names the name of the Lord genuinely will depart from ungodliness. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, lists that catalog of sins as being these. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you. People who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor robbers, nor revilers. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. In other words, you quit doing it. That didn't get any of you? See if this list does. Colossians 3, 8 and 9, where he talks there about anger and wrath and malice and slander and foul talk from your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old nature and put on the new. That would probably get all of us. And if that list doesn't get all of us, then young people, look at Romans again, where it says they're disobedient to parents is one of those things against which God's wrath has been revealed. So really all of us can identify either in our lives or just simply generally some things that are wrong. And the Christian, the one in whose life Christ lives, is going to stop doing what's wrong. My father once baptized a twin. He went to a place and held a meeting. And one of the twins, one of these boys, responded to the invitation, came down the aisle, and he baptized him. The next year, he went back to the same place and held another meeting. And during the course of that meeting, he went to the other twin and said, your twin last year was baptized. And then this boy said, yeah, but he ain't no different. That's not good English, but it's a real good diagnosis of a person who just simply missed it somewhere along the road. He ain't no different. Let me ask you something. Are you any different today than you were the day you became a Christian, the day you were baptized? Are you any different? That's a good test. Or do you still cheat? Do you still foul mouth it? Do you still tell dirty jokes? Do you still curse? Are you still immoral? Are you still immodest? Are you still greedy? Are you still stingy? Are you still covetous? Are you homosexual? Are you adulterous? Still? He ain't no different. Paul says that those people in whom Christ lives will stop doing what's wrong. But look, there's a second thing, he says. Let's look at the text now, because we want to anchor this into the text. And it's expressed. Look again at 2 Corinthians 13. That was in verse 7. The first part of verse 7. But we pray God that you may not do wrong. That's the first part of being a Christian, is cutting off that's wrong. And it's difficult to do sometimes. But that's the path that's ahead of us. But the second thing that he says in the latter part of that verse is that you may do what is right. He says, we pray to God that you might not do wrong, but that you may do what's right. You know, Christianity is more than just a life of don'ts. Christianity is much more than just a life of don'ts. Neutrality is not morality. It takes more than just don'ts to do the will of God. And you've only done halfway right when you've stopped doing what's wrong. And no adding up of a lot of don'ts ever equals a Christian. Jesus' Spirit says, what do you more than other people? There's where Jesus placed the emphasis. What do you do? Not what do you don't do, but what do more than other people? You know, the mannequin in a department store, he'll stand there and give you a cold, icy stare when you invite him to do something wrong. Come on and go with me. Let's go paint the town red. He'll just stand there and stare you a hole through, you know. He's not going to do that. But neither will he respond to any invitation to do good either. He'll just stand there still both ways. So he's just neutral. He's not going to do wrong. He's not going to do right. But who wants to be a mannequin? In fact, when you get right down to it, it's not just a matter of not doing right or wrong. The matter is more serious than that. I don't believe that a person can actually do what's right as long as he just simply tries to void his life of what's wrong. Emptiness in morality always spells bad news. When Jesus told the parable about the evil spirit that the man cast out of his life, and he, when the spirit was gone, he went into his life in his house, Jesus pictures it as, and cleaned it all up, got rid of all the crud and all the rubbish and cleaned it all out, redecorated, repainted, hung drapes. But Jesus says there was one thing about him, and it was very tragic. He says he left his house empty. Empty. And when the evil spirit had traversed those waterless places trying to find a place to live, and he found no place to live, he came back and looked through the window and saw this place cleaned up, garnished, everything was beautiful except it was empty. There wasn't anybody living in it. He went out and gathered about him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they went into that man's life. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. Why? Because he forgot that Christianity is something more than just don'ts. And having cast out all the evil, he forgot to put in the place of it that which is good. I don't know whether you like me or not, but man, just as surely as I say, I'm not going to think about that anymore. Don't kid yourself. That's the finest way to think about something, and that is just keep your eye on not thinking about it. The best way to remember something is me to tell you to forget it. I want you to forget something. You know, you tell somebody, you forget this, don't you ever? Well, you've already hooked them. They never will get rid of that. You know the only way I've found that I can do what's right, or cease doing what's wrong, rather? The only way I can stop doing what's wrong is to replace it with something that's right. You know how to get air out of a glass? Don't try to suck it out. Fill it up with water. Very simple. Just fill it up with water and all the air will go out of the glass. You know how to get your life free of and void of things that are evil? Fill it up with good. Christians are going to do what's right. They'll stop doing what's wrong, they're going to do what's right. Because Christianity is a life of positive goodness. That's what Christianity is all about. Positive goodness. Peter told about Jesus that he went about doing good. And then Paul wrote to Titus and said that the grace of God had appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the negative part of it, denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's the positive part of it. Listen again. And he goes on and says, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. That's the definition that Paul gives Titus here of a Christian. They are a people who are zealous for good deeds. They're not just zealous to stop doing what's wrong. It enters into something beyond that. He said Christian people are people who are zealous of good deeds. Well, you say Paul here prays that we might stop doing wrong. That's right. And he also prays that we might start doing what's right. That's right. And that Christianity is not just neutrality. That's right. It's positive goodness. Now I want to ask you a question. Does that kind of scare you mule a bit? All this stopping of what's wrong and all this starting of what's right, does that kind of scare you mule to where you kind of are frightened and it startles you? Then listen to this third thing that Paul prays for. Look in look at verse 9. The last part of verse 9. What we pray for is your improvement. Boy, what we pray for is your improvement. My, that's where I come in. Because I don't have any instant righteousness of my own. I'm not a very good person. I don't have a lot of willpower. And my life has been changed primarily because my wants have become real. My oughts have grown into wants. But it's been a matter of growth, and you're the same way. You're not any better than I am. And over the years, about the only way that you have any door into the kingdom of God that you've got is the door that's marked improvement. A living faith is going to grow. A living faith is going to improve. Is your faith improving? Is your life improving? What is your response to the Word? A living faith will respond to the Word of God. That's as good a test as I know how to give it. A living faith will respond. What's your response to the Word? The Word that you hear from this pulpit. The Word that you hear as you read your Bible. You do read it every day if you're a Christian, don't you? Oh, sometimes I'm sure you miss. You don't miss, though, without telling the effect of it, or without the effect being told in your life. Any more than you can miss eating without feeling the effect of it in your physical body. But what is your response to the Word? Peter said, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby to salvation. Did you ever see a newborn baby wanting its dinner? Sometimes babies squall in here, you know, boy, they let out one. They're hungry. And the mama just goes quickly and she gets that bottle and she puts it in his mouth and he just sits there and sucks on it. That's what he wanted. They don't fool around. Neither will Christians fool around. Whenever you get hungry as a Christian, you ought to eat. What response do you give to the Word of God? That indicates whether or not your faith is living or dead. It indicates whether or not your faith is sick or well. And it's a good indication, too, for this simple reason. Bill will bear me out on this, that a doctor is not nearly so concerned about the seriousness of the disease as he is interested in the responsiveness of the patient. Yeah, there are a lot of serious diseases today. Leukemia, others of the cancer strain, they're serious diseases. But the doctor doesn't sit and lament over the seriousness of the disease, nor does he continue to diagnose how serious the disease is. What he looks for is what kind of response does the patient give to the medication. That's what's important. And that same thing is true in the life of a Christian. You know, Corinth had a lot of problems. I guess they had more problems than any other church in New Testament days. Man, they were fouled up every way you could turn. They had a lot of things wrong with them. Among their marriages, among their lawsuits, among the Lord's Supper, in their worship, all of these things were just terribly fouled up. Some of them were even denying the resurrection. What are you going to do about people like that? Those are serious diseases, that's right. But you want to read something that's very beautiful? Listen to how responsive they were. As a result of all these things, Paul wrote to them 1 Corinthians. Just tanned their breeches, scorched them. And they took it, though. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and watch how responsive they were to his letter. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 7. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, that is the 1 Corinthian letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation. What alarm. What longings. What zeal. What punishment. Look at the response of these people. They were cruddy in some respect. They were just terrible. And yet Paul said, I want to show you something. Look at the response that you gave to my letter. Watch what it did to you. These people were improving. And you know, wherever there's life, there's hope. And one of the major signs of life is, how responsive are you to the Word of God? Well, test yourself right now. You say, I'm like those Corinthians, I've got a lot of problems. Well, okay, so what? So did Simon Peter. So did the Corinthians. Yeah, but you say, you don't understand. My problems, I've just got more problems than I can... I know, so did Simon Peter. So did the Corinthians. What are you going to do about it? Have you stopped doing wrong? Well, you say, not entirely. Have you started doing right? Well, not completely. Well, let me ask you this third question. Are you improving? Well, I can't tell much difference between yesterday and today. Well, that's too short a span. Look back a year ago. Look back 6 months. Are you any better off today than you were 6 months ago? Are you any more like Christ now than you were then? Get it at least a six-month span. Oh, well, yeah, I can see some change there. Oh, that's what God's looking for. He's looking for that. He's looking for that improvement. Aren't you glad God will allow us to improve? Aren't you glad He doesn't make us run a 100-yard dash the first day we're born? Paul told Timothy that let every man walk or lead the kind of life according to where he is. And that if we're anyways other-minded, God will also reveal that to us. Live according to where you are in your knowledge of God. And he says, what we're really praying for is your improvement. Now, this is to be not just an exhortation. This letter is to be a comfort also. But it's not just to be a comfort. It's to be an exhortation. We ought to stop doing what's wrong. We ought to start doing what's right. And we ought to look at it realistically and just see if we're improving and realize that God's patience, His steadfast love, never changes. And like Simon Peter said in his second letter, he said, I reckon that the long-suffering of God is my salvation. Reckon that the long-suffering of God is salvation. And that's the only door I can come in through, and you too. Today, if you're a Christian and you're faith is growing, thank God. If you want it to grow more, eat more. Some of you weigh maybe 200 pounds, others of you 120, some maybe 250. Let me tell you something. You're not 1 ounce more than you've eaten. You know that? That's right. You don't weigh an ounce more than what you've eaten. In fact, you've eaten more than what you weigh. But you don't weigh any more than what you've eaten. Neither will a Christian weigh more than what he's eaten. And how much of that he appropriates to himself will determine the size of his spiritual body. Today, if you need to come for some help at all, if you want to respond, this lesson has been to Christians. It may be that you're a non-Christian and want to become a Christian. Come in faith, repenting of your sins, confess your faith in the Lord, and be baptized today, and then you can begin this growth and this walk. But if you're here as a Christian and you need some help, look, now's the time to get it. Don't put it off any longer. And if you need to come forward publicly and say so, come on. If you want to say so afterwards and say, Brother Woodruff, let's talk. That's all you've got to say. All right? Now we're going to sing this song and encourage one another while we stand and sing it.